right. Thank you, Sarah, for those announcements. Always exciting to see all the things happening around the church here with Trunk or Treat coming up, membership. Lots of exciting stuff. Also, need to give a shout out to Josh Brashad for preaching for me last week. Thank you, Josh, for that work. It's great to be part of a team here, and you guys get to hear some other voices too, which is always very encouraging. And so, we are, if you've been following along with us this fall, in a series on missional living, and we've been asking the question, what would it look like to live as missionaries right here in our own city, sent out with the good news of Jesus? So that's what we've been thinking about. How do we engage? How do we be a part of that? Wherever God has us out there, whether you're at home, whether you're on campus, whether you're at school, whether you're at your job, what does it look like for us to think about our lives as missionaries? Sometimes we think about sending missionaries way overseas somewhere, and they're the ones that are doing all the real work. But we're thinking about as a church, what does it look like for us to be part of that work together? We started this series with Jesus' promise in Matthew 16, 18, that I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So we get to move out on mission with the confidence that the church is truly unstoppable. Not even death and hell can stand against it. And if you've been following our RTG channel, the Rattling the Gates of Hell channel, because what else would we be doing with our time but going after the gates of hell? You've been hearing some of the ways people have been stepping into the spiritual battle for friends and family and coworkers with this goal of moving people from death to life, from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of Christ. And so we as a church have been kind of challenged to live on mission. You guys have been stepping up and doing that. It's been incredible to hear stories of that. We're following along. And what I want you to see this morning is this, that missional living absolutely requires prayer. Okay, I want to just talk about prayer, the role of prayer in missional living this morning. It's one thing to get out there, be in the mix, sharing the gospel with people that need to hear it. But it's another thing to step into prayer. If we're going to step out into the spiritual battles that we all face and we're all wrestling with and we're all walking through, right, we better go prepared and we better do it with God's help. And so I wanted to start with a illustration from John Piper, one of my favorite pastors here, which I thought helped bring this down concretely for us as we think about prayer and missional living, living our lives on mission. This is what Piper said in his book, Let the Nations Be Glad. He said, life is war. That's not all it is, but it's always that. Our weakness in prayer is owing largely to our neglect of that truth. Prayer is primarily a wartime walkie-talkie for the mission of the church as it advances against the powers of darkness and unbelief. It's not surprising that prayer malfunctions when we try to use it as a domestic intercom to call upstairs for more comforts in the den. God has given us prayer as a wartime walkie-talkie so that we can call headquarters for everything we need as the kingdom of Christ advances in the world. Prayer gives us the significance of frontline forces and gives God the glory of a limitless provider. The one who gives the power gets the glory. Thus, prayer safeguards the supremacy of God in mission while linking us up with endless grace for every need. I love this metaphor of prayer as a wartime walkie-talkie because it immediately helps us see why we need it. It would be foolish, if not reckless, right, to step out into the battlefield without any spiritual support, right? We can't change people's hearts. We can't change people's lives. We can't change people's eternity. That's God's job. So in prayer, we ask him to do what only he can do. When understood this way, missional living is unthinkable apart from prayer. So that's kind of the hope for this morning as we step out into all of these missional opportunities we have to engage with people in our life who are far from God, who need a relationship with him, that we would do so with and on the basis of prayer. And so my big idea for this morning's sermon is this, that God's kingdom advances through prayer. God's kingdom advances through prayer. And I'm anchoring that big idea in Matthew chapter 6. We were just reading, Sarah just read out of the Lord's Prayer, and particularly chapter 6, verse 10, and particularly this petition here in Matthew 6:10, for your kingdom to come, your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. At the heart of this prayer, prayed by millions of people around the world every day, is a call to pray for God's kingdom to be coming, God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, for us to see visibly and demonstrably evidences of God's kingdom at work in our lives and the lives of people we love. So this morning, I want to look more closely at this particular petition in the Lord's Prayer. I'm going to drill a little bit deep into that petition as kind of the anchor point for a series. And then I want to look at six other passages that help flesh out what life looks like on mission as we're stepping into it prayerfully, asking God to do what only He can do. So I've got 7 points this morning, so hang in there. Buckle on your seatbelts. We're going to be cruising at a little higher speed than normally, but we're going to be seeing that we're called to pray for God's kingdom to come in Matthew 6. We're to pray for our enemies, Matthew 5. We're to pray that God would raise up more missionaries in Matthew chapter 9. We're to pray for boldness in Ephesians 6. We're to pray for clarity in Colossians 4. Pray for the success and spread of the gospel in 2 Thessalonians 3. And finally, we're to pray continually. So that's the scope of the work that we're going to be looking at this morning. And so before we dive in, we should probably pray in a sermon about pray that God would meet us as we dig into His Word together this morning. Father, we thank You so much that we can be gathered here this morning together as Your people to sing Your praises, to be reminded of who You are and what You are like, to be reminded just how dependent we are on You. God, to see the change we want to happen in our own lives, but also to see the change in the lives of people around us. God, we all know people who we know, God, need to know You, need to see deep change happening in their hearts and their lives and their families and their situations, God. And so we're here just asking for You to do only what You can do, God, to be the source of change for many in our lives, in our community, in our city, in our world. And so we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the fundamental thing we get to pray for, if you hear nothing else that I say this morning, if you miss all of the other 6 points, is the fundamental thing is we get to pray for God's kingdom to come. That is our starting point for today. That is kind of the anchor point for this sermon and really the overarching theme beyond everything else we said. And so what do I mean when we say, you know, many people pray this prayer, use it as part of their own personal devotional practice to walk through the Lord's Prayer. What do we mean when we're praying for God's kingdom to come, God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven? Well, first thing I want you to see is that we're praying for God's rule and reign to be acknowledged in the heart of every person on earth. We're praying God's kingdom, we're praying that people would own Jesus as Lord, that they would recognize His goodness in their lives. We're praying that people would want to be a part of His great kingdom, would want to see His joy and His peace and His love and His hope saturating the world that we live in. But we're not only praying that God's will would be, or that God's rule would be acknowledged, His reign would be acknowledged, we're praying that His will would actually be done in all the lives of all the people who acknowledge Jesus as Lord, that as we internalize God's love and His joy in our hearts and His justice and His peace and His love, that it would go out from us into the communities and places where God has us. So we're praying for God's kingdom to come as citizens of God's kingdom, as ambassadors of His kingdom, that people would actually experience God's love through us, that they experience the hope of the gospel through us, that they would experience more of His work. Interestingly, we're not praying that we would be snatched away to heaven, right? The prayer here is the opposite, that God's kingdom would come, that God's will be done here on earth as it is in heaven, that as we become citizens of God's kingdom, that the realities of God's kingdom would be realities that operate in our lives and in our families And in the places that we call home, the places we work and the places we live, we're praying that the Lordship of Jesus would have implications for every aspect of our lives, every square inch of existence. We're bringing the claims of Jesus as Lord into those areas. And the fact that we're praying for it means that, like, we don't bring the kingdom, right? This is something God does. God brings his kingdom, his rule, his reign into our lives so that we can experience, so we can enjoy it, and so we can share it with others. And so as we're praying these things, we're asking, yeah, for God's will, his rule, his reign to come down in our lives and for it to spread all over the world. This petition really covers the whole scope of missional living. Martin Lloyd-Jones said it this way. I thought it was really good. He said, "Thy kingdom come is an all-inclusive missionary prayer." So as you were stepping out into the very real challenges in life around you, as you're wading into mental health, and as you're wading into struggles with addiction, and, you know, marriages that are struggling, children that are running off the rails, whatever the crises, whatever situations you're stepping into, and our church is stepping into all these different places, this is our hope, right? That God's kingdom would come into these broken places, and God's will would be done, and that we would be able to live under the goodness of King Jesus as we step out and try to bring his hope and his light into the world. And so practically speaking, if you do, and some of you use this approach, I use it in my own personal devotional time. Many people, I said earlier, millions of people pray through the Lord's Prayer each day. And the Lord's Prayer is really kind of a misnomer because it's really not the Lord's Prayer. The disciples said, "Jesus, could you teach us how to pray?" And he said, "Oh yeah, let me give you a framework for prayer. Let me walk you through this prayer that'll help you, give you some hooks to hang your prayer life on." Any of you get distracted when you pray, your mind just wanders off in 1,000 different directions. You didn't realize you were ADD until you started praying, and then all of a sudden it's just like, wait a minute, squirrel. I'm over it. The Lord's Prayer gives us these beautiful hooks to hang our prayer life, and particularly when we're thinking about missional living, the missionary life, this prayer here and this petition in Matthew 6:10, "Your kingdom come, your will be done," as it gives us an opportunity. Every time we're walking through the Lord's or the disciples' prayer, if you will, every time we're thinking through that, every time we're walking through that, it gives us an opportunity for our prayers to go outwards, right? Many times our prayers can just become a laundry list of requests for all the needs and concerns that we have in our own lives, right? "Your kingdom come, your will be done" moves our gaze outwards to what God wants to do in the world, what God wants to do in our city, what God wants to do in our careers and our callings, what God wants to do in our families. This is a missionary petition that moves us out. And so when we pray that every day, it shapes us and it changes us as our eyes go outwards to what God is doing in the world, his big kingdom priorities and his work. So this is our anchor text for missional prayer. It kind of helps set the trajectory of prayer. If you're doing it every day, that's phenomenal. If you have another tool that helps well, works well for you in prayer, it's a way for us to keep our eyes outwardly focused on what God is doing. But it's also a very big picture, right? God's kingdom coming, God's will being done. I mean, that's all encompassed. That covers all of life. I've got six more that help us flesh these out more concretely. And the first one is also right here in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:44-45. Jesus teaches us also and concretely to pray for our enemies. We're to pray for God's kingdom to come, but we're also to pray for our enemies. So in Matthew 5:44, we read these words. "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." It's interesting, right? Jesus doesn't want to leave us here with just a nice, clean, tidy little prayer request of all of our friends and all of our families and all the people that we love and are close to us that are in our little social circle and are in our warm little, you know, church bubble. Jesus is directing our prayer life outwards beyond the people we would normally be thinking about, normal concerns, our normal cares. He's moving our prayer life out for those who are enemies, for those that persecute us, right? Christians are people that are supposed to pray for people outside our social circle, outside of people across the aisle, people that are not in our tribe. We're to pray for the outsider. And that's not simply so that we can take the moral high ground, but Jesus is so that we may be sons of our Father in heaven. Why does he say that? He goes on in verse 45 to say this, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good and send rain on the just and the unjust. What's he saying here? If you want to be like your Father in heaven, right, who provides goods for the righteous and unrighteous, the just and unjust, right, we're going to care also about those people that are outside maybe our normal friend circle. And if Jesus loved his enemies and through care, through creation, through sending rain, sending sun, how much more so when we see God's heart for his enemies, for the lost, that he's willing to send his own son, right, to go to take on human flesh, take our sin upon himself, die on a cross. If that's the kind of Father we have, willing to love us all the way to death, then we should love our enemies too. We should be shaped by that same gospel. Our heart should go out to those, not simply that our friends and our family and people close to us, but even to our enemies. In fact, especially to our enemies, right? We're supposed to be praying for prodigals. We're supposed to be praying for people's lives who have gone off the rails, people who are struggling, people who are doing lots of stupid things, because that was us, right? That was our lives, right? We were doing a lot of dumb things, and then God got a hold of our lives and started working in our lives. Missional orients our hearts to the least, the last, and the lost. And that's the heart of Jesus moving out. That's the heart of God moving out. And that's supposed to be our heart as well as we step into those messy situations. I love praying with Ken Weiss. I don't know if any of you, he's one of our elders at our church, but when Ken prays, like, he loves to pray for enemies. He's like, I pray for Vladimir Putin, that man would get saved, and that he would stop killing lots of people. And, you know, that's just how Ken is. He's got big, bold prayers. He's going to pray for enemies. Nobody's safe from Ken's prayer list. I mean, he's just like, man, he's going to pray for everybody that's out there. And I need that sometimes. I'm like, yeah, I don't know about Vladimir. He's probably out of reach at this point. I don't know. But he's just like, man, he just has his bold, big prayers. And that's my heart for our church, right? That we would extend God's love outside of the four walls of this church, outside of the holy huddle, as it were, outside of our little group here. The commentator, Craig Blomberg, said it this way. He said, the true test of genuine Christianity is how believers treat those whom they are naturally inclined to hate or who mistreat or persecute them. Isn't that interesting? What a test. The true test of genuine Christianity is how believers treat those who they are naturally inclined to hate or mistreat. I mean, how counterintuitive is that to the world that we're living in? We could maybe restate it this way as it relates to prayer, right? The test of genuine Christian prayer, right, is do we pray, right, for people that are enemies, people that mistreat us, people that persecute us, right? If our prayer life is totally just, we get this little center and I'm at the center of it, maybe our prayer life is a little unbalanced. It's a little bit off. Christian prayer is praying for enemies. And I think that's just really valuable for us in this cultural moment where everybody's digging in, you know, Democrats, Republicans, it's like these little tribal groups online and social media. And we find ourselves more divided, more polarized than ever, right? We're just villainizing, we're dehumanizing people. And that is just not the Christian response, right? The Christian response is love for enemies, prayer for enemies. We're to move outwards in love and concern for the people around us. And so maybe something for you to think about, who are your enemies? Have any enemies? Who are the untouchables? Who are the people maybe that you're just like, these people are off my prayer list. Like, this person's been cut off. I'm no longer praying for them. I'm no longer talking to them. Maybe those are the exact people that God is putting on your heart, like saying, you need to be praying for that person. You need to be asking that God would get through to them, that God would reach even down to them, because that's what God does. We have a Father who sent his Son to seek and to save the lost. That's the kind of God he is. That's the kind of people we're to be as we step into prayer. So we're to pray for God's kingdom to come, and we're to pray for our enemies, right? Two things Jesus tells us right in the Sermon on the Mount. But if you flip a few chapters further to Matthew chapter 9, Jesus gives us some more instructions on prayer, and that's off. We're to pray for more missionaries. Matthew 9, just reading in verse 38, if you are flipping along with me there, we see some more instructions on prayer. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. I love that. Once again, we're getting Jesus' heart for a lost and dying world, that laborers would be raised up to go out into a harvest. I want you to see three things about this verse that are important. First, we're to pray earnestly. Like, is your heart at all broken by just the pain in the world, the brokenness, the suffering around you? Are your heartstrings kind of tugged? Like, are you moved at all? Because Jesus wants us to be earnest about both the harvest out there and the laborers that would go and reach people in our world. There's got to be a passion. There's got to be a persistence. There's got to be a serious. To be earnest is to be gripped by this vision that Jesus has for us, right? Am I gripped by that vision? But second, we're to pray for the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers. Now, I don't know about you, but when I think about laborers for the harvest, and again, this is an agricultural metaphor, Paul's like, hey, there's a harvest. We need to send out workers to go collect the harvest, which is saying we need ministers, we need missionaries, we need people to step out in all the different spaces and places of life to bring the good news of Jesus into all the broken places that are out there. We need social workers, and we need doctors, and we need teachers, and we need engineers, and we need all these different people to be stepping up, being Jesus' hands and feet out in the world in which we live. And I don't know about you, but I think, okay, we need a marketing campaign. We need better advertising. Like, what's our pipeline look like to get more workers into the fold? And how do we develop the systems and infrastructure? And Jesus is saying, pray to the Lord of the harvest. He's the one that's going to call laborers, maybe that are right now out in who knows where. They're not even Christians right now. He's going to call those people. He's going to gift them and equip them to launch out into the world. Jesus has got laborers out there that he wants us to be crying out to raise up a new generation from Gen Z, right? To be able to go out, step out, and meet the very real needs in the very real struggles in the world we're living in. Jesus is saying, are we praying for that? Is that on our heart as a church to be raising up a new generation to be stepping into all the needs of this particular cultural moment? And we love that kind of work here. If you've been around, you know we're raising up interns and apprentices, and we've got pastoral residents, and we're trying to equip people and challenge people, not just in that full-time vocational role, but also as people that are going out in our ministry track to serve in all the different spaces and places God has for them. We need more laborers, finally, because there's a harvest. Notice, he says, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into, notice, his harvest, right? Jesus' disciples, he sends them out. We know there's 12 of them, right? They start, and then the Holy Spirit comes down on Pentecost, and 3,000 people get saved, and then 5,000 people get saved, and then Paul is like this crazy missionary. He's cruising all around the Greco-Roman world, and you know, people are getting saved in all these different city centers in Ephesus and Corinth, and he's making his way to Rome, and the gospel is moving forward. We're like, wow, what a harvest. And then as the gospel begins to advance, you know, once we get past the pages of the Bible into church history, we see the Bible going to Europe and like converting all of pagan Europe, and then it's going to Africa, it's going to Asia, and you know, it's making its way all the way around this planet, even to us, you know, the Dutch people here in Grand Rapids finally got converted over here. And here the gospel is on the move. But you might say, Pastor, you know, clearly that trend has ended, right? Have you read any of the headlines about the great dechurching? You know, 30 million Christians have stopped going to church. You know, have you looked at the last, you know, few decades or 100 years of history in Europe or the United States? Maybe the harvest is starting to dry up here. And I would just humbly say that even in the darkest times of church history, there's always been a harvest. And in the darkest times, some of the deepest disciples you will see out there in the world, God is moving and shaping and forging through incredibly difficult and incredibly hard times. But I think there's also some beautiful indications that God is on the move today, and there is a new harvest to be taken in. One of the studies that's been a lot of encouragement to me is the Quiet Revival in the United Kingdom. If you know anything about England, I mean, this is a place that like birthed the modern missions movement, like sent missionaries to Africa, sent missionaries to Asia, like all over the world. And the gospel is going to South America. Like the gospel has just spread out of that country in the modern mission movement. But if you know anything about the UK today, it's like a small percentage of that population in the UK goes to church at all. Like the Anglican church is pretty much for all intents and purposes, dead. I mean, it is utterly, you know, bereft of any spiritual power, life, vitality. And yet, there's this beautiful testimony that God is on the move, even in barren, you know, Europe, secular Europe. If you slide through that next time, you'll see the statistics here of church going are seeing dramatic surge, especially amongst Gen Z, especially among millennials, on almost every segment of the population. God is on the move in one of the more secular countries in Europe. And those statistics are happening. They're playing out all over Europe. You're looking at Scandinavia, looking at France. You're looking at France, one of the most secular countries in the world. They're seeing more baptisms, more people coming back to church than they have in years. Even here in the U.S., Pew's latest research shows that church decline has slowed and maybe leveling off for the first time in decades. We may be at an inflection point where once again, the gospel is going to be moving. And the question for us, of course, is, are we going to be a part of that? Are we going to be a part of that work in our time and place, be a part of the harvest that God has for us right here? So we're praying for God's kingdom to come. We're praying for enemies. We're praying for missionaries and ministers to step out into all the nooks and crannies of life. And fourth, we're praying for boldness. This is another significant factor that the Apostle Paul prays for in Ephesians 6. And so if you flip over to the end of that beautiful text on the armor of God, right at the end of it, the tail end, Ephesians 6, 18 through 20, we read these words. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and all supplication, to that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given me, opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel for which I'm an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Two times, right? Paul is asking for boldness in preaching this message. And I always think that's somewhat humorous coming from Paul, because if you know anything about Paul's story as an apostle, like, he is the very epitome of boldness, right? This guy sparked a riot in Ephesus from his preaching of the gospel. Like, it changed the city so much that, like, the idol sailors for Artemis were, like, going out of business, and the whole city was in turmoil. This is a guy who was stoned, beaten, shipwrecked, you know, in his ministry and his work all over the Greco-Roman world, you know, caused all kinds of trouble. And he's writing this epistle from, anybody remember? From prison, right? For boldness in preaching the gospel. This is a very bold guy. And Romans tells us that even when he was in prison, he was evangelizing his guards that were chained to him. And he was preaching the gospel to anybody that would listen, even under house arrest. So Paul, this is a bold man for the gospel, but he doesn't want to lose this boldness, this courage to step out and preach the gospel in all the opportunities, all the places that he has. And I think that's a word for us here in West Michigan. I know it's a word for me. You know, we in Michigan, we're really nice. We've even got this thing called Michigan Nice, right? We're so polite, mild-mannered, kind of humble, unassuming people. We don't want to ruffle any feathers. We don't want to, like, offend anybody. And so we can just be really nice and really polite and really kind and all of those nice things, but not actually talk about the big things. You know, we're going, yeah, religion and politics, like, we don't talk about that in polite conversation. Like, but these are the big things of life. You know, what is our purpose? Why does God put us here? What is life all about? You know, what should be directing us? What should be the narrative that we're a part of? The story that's guiding us, the morality that shapes us and guides us. Those are the big questions. And we sometimes, out of politeness, can just punt on the big questions of life and just talk about fantasy football or the weather or something polite, you know, that is easy source of conversation. Paul is instructing us, I think, in a very helpful way, to be bold, to be able to have the big conversations, have those big talks with people, Don't just punt on all the big issues of life. Step into the struggle with passion, with courage, with boldness. Take the opportunities that you have to speak the truths of the gospel. But we equally need something else Paul prayed for, and that is clarity. It's great to have courage in our prayer life. It's great to pray for courage. It's great to step out in courage. But we equally need clarity as we communicate the gospel. That's why Paul says this in another letter here to the church in Colossae. This is Colossians chapter 4, verses 3 through 4. Notice what he says here. Colossians 4, verses 3 through 4. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. That I might make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. We need courage, but we also need clarity, right? Paul has been entrusted with the mystery of Christ, he says, which has been proved to be confusing to both Jews and Greeks, right? The gospel can be kind of confusing, right? How does God become a man? That's pretty confusing, much less die. How does God come down, take on flesh, and then die for the sins of people? How does God make us right with God? That's a big question. How does God reconcile us to each other, right? Across all these ethnic and different gender lines and ethnic and economic lines and social and class. God, how does God reconcile us together? How is God renewing and restoring the entire world, right? I talked about how, you know, Rooted Church is seeking, you know, the renewal of the greater Metro Detroit area. How do we do that, right? Those are the kind of things that need clarity, right? We need to learn how to communicate the gospel clearly and well to help people see that Jesus came all the way down into our experience to become a human being, to show us, right, how to live, show us a new way to be human, to show us what it looked like to really live human flesh. And then he came to die in our place for our sins, to take the sin and messes we've made of our lives and the struggles and the decisions that we wish we hadn't done and things in our background and past that we wish we could get some hope and redemption and restoration. He came to take that on himself on the cross, and then he came to rise again to give us new life, be a part of a new mission and a new purpose. And in the world, we're trying to be clear about what Jesus came to do, why he came to die, what his mission is in the world. And that takes a lot of prayer, right? That we could be clear in explaining the gospel, right? Some people are incredibly courageous. They're enthusiastic. They're energized. They're like the Energizer Bunny. They get up and start talking, but you're like, I don't know if that person knows what they're talking about, right? Right? Yeah, courage without clarity can be electrifying. It can be exciting, but not always edifying. But if you're really clear, but you're not very courageous, you could be pretty boring, pretty dull, pretty irrelevant, speaking to all the issues except the one issue that the church and the world needs to be hearing about. And so we need to wed courage and clarity together as we step into this missional living. And Paul says, you got to pray for those things. You've got to pray for God to give courage, for God to give clarity. So Paul asks for those two things. And next, he prays that the gospel would reach more people and be well-received. How are we hanging in here? It's point six here. I usually only do 3 points here. We still hanging in here? We're talking about prayer. We're talking about the mission. We're praying for courage. We're praying for clarity. Here we are. Number six, 2 Thessalonians 3:1. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you. Another of Paul's prayers, another church, another prayer that instructs us what we should be praying for. And this one is really pray for the spread and success of the gospel, right? Paul asks that the gospel would speed ahead, depending on the translation that you have, that it would spread rapidly, literally that it would run. And he may have in his mind like a vision of the Isthmian Games, which were kind of the predecessor to the Olympics, you know, in Greece here. These runners that are just going for it, man. They're starting in Corinth. They're heading to Athens. And Paul's like, man, I want the gospel to run like an Olympic runner. I want it to spread all over the Greco-Roman world. And And so he's got this vision, he's got this visual of the gospel running and spreading, and we want the gospel, right, to spread and have as wide of a hearing as it can. And that's why we're excited when someone like Ayan, you know, Hirsi Ali very publicly converts from like atheism to Christianity and, you know, is sharing her testimony all over the internet. We're like, whoa, that's cool. Or when Larry Sanger, the co-founder of Wikipedia, becomes a Christian and all of a sudden is starting to share his testimony. And you're like, wait, Larry Sanger, like co-founder of Wikipedia? How did he get saved? Or Wes Hill jumps on the Joe Rogan podcast and is sharing the gospel to millions of people. And we're like, whoa, that's wild. You know, people are getting this exposure to the gospel. Or Erica Kirk is able to share with millions of people how the gospel allows Christians to forgive their enemies, even the person that killed her husband. Like, and those just a few testimonies just in the last couple of years of people coming to faith in Christ and then sharing the gospel and it just spreading to millions of people. So we get excited about that, right? When the gospel is running, it's spreading, testimonies are being shared. But notice Paul gets even more excited, right, about the gospel not just spreading, not just running, but being honored. He wants the gospel to not just be shared, but for it to take root in people's hearts, for it to actually be sinking down and bearing fruit in people's lives, right? That's why we get even more excited when the gospel is received, when it's honored, when it changes people's lives and relationships, when they get baptized, when they join a local church, when they become a part of this mission for themselves. That's the kind of thing we're going for. We want to see the gospel speed. We want to see it run, but we want to see it be honored and bear fruit in our lives. And then lastly, but certainly not least, Paul calls his readers to pray continually. And this is maybe the most frequently repeated command about prayer throughout the New Testament. We're going to see it in a number of different places. I don't have time to unpack all of them, but Jesus says it in Luke 18:1. He told them, his disciples, a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. Jesus was disciples always to pray. Paul says in Ephesians 6:17, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. Paul says in Romans 12, be constant in prayer. 1 Thessalians 5:17, pray without ceasing. Notice how natural prayer is supposed to be to the Christian life. Christians are always to pray and not lose heart. Christians should be praying at all times, be constant in prayer, praying without ceasing, right? That's supposed to be what Christians do. And you could say, well, you know, Pastor, is that just another religious platitude? Pray without ceasing. You know, I know you Christians always say, I'll pray for you, but you don't really mean it. It's like, bless your heart. You know, I'll pray for you. Do you guys really mean that? Are we really called to pray without ceasing? Is that really supposed to be the posture of our hearts? Do we have that close of a communion and relationship with God that it becomes reflexive in our lives, right? As good things happen in our lives, right? We just go to prayer and thanksgiving. We're like, man, God is working and moving and we're going to give him all the glory. When crisis is hit and our first response, right, is it prayer? Like to go to the Lord and pray, man. Some car accident happens. Someone gets diagnosed with cancer. You know, some crisis is happening. Is our first response like just to move to God in prayer, right? When we're in over our heads and just struggling, is our first response to prayer. Prayer is supposed to be a reflex for Christians, a natural reaction as we mature and as we go in Christians. We just naturally move towards that. Another way to think about it is prayer is like a muscle to be developed, right? The more we pray, the more that muscle develops, the more we use it, the more regular it becomes in our lives, right? The better we become at praying. One of my favorite illustrations I often share with people who are talking with me is prayers like jujitsu. We're taking, you know, all these unruly emotions and all these crazy situations and the chaos and the situations that are about to overwhelm us, but we're using the very force of those emotions and the force of those fears and anxieties all to catapult us more into God, right? We're using the enemy's attacks against him to just deepen our relationship with God, our fellowship with God, to go deeper with him, such that the things that would sink us, the things that would normally just make us distraught or disturbed or anxious or depressed are actually moving us deeper into communion and relationship with God. That's what prayer is supposed to be like. And if that's just normal prayer, think about missional prayer. Think about prayer where we're out on the front lines talking to people that don't know Jesus or that are taking their first steps towards Jesus or searching, that are questioning, that are interesting. How much more should prayer be a part of those conversations. Man, we should be praying before we have those conversations. We should be praying during those conversations, if you can do both of those things at the same time. And we should be praying after those conversations for all the stupid things we might have said during the conversation, that God would fix all of those and that they would forget everything stupid we said. Right? That's the kind of work we're supposed to be doing. Right? Prayer should become like a response, a natural response to resistance, to hardness of heart, to cynicism, to busyness and distraction, to discouragement, right? Prayer becomes just a reflex for us as we step out and care for the real hurts and pains and suffering that's out there in the world. And if you're looking for something more practical even than that, just get a old-fashioned prayer list. Just have a, if you were in crew or if you're any of those great evangelists, you knew, like, who is your five people that you've got on your prayer list and you're praying for, you're supporting. I've got a little list in the back there on the table. If you don't have your own list, I made one for you. You could put some names on it. I've got five people on my list right now that I'm praying for. I need to add two more to that thing. But just to practically keep those people in front of your mind so you can be thinking about them. You can be praying for them. You can shoot them a text or give them a phone call or something like that. Remember, prayer is this wartime walkie-talkie for us to be able to call in reinforcements, to step into the very real issues that are happening. So we've looked at a brief sampling of what the Bible has to say about prayer, particularly as it relates to reaching people in our world that need that engagement with Jesus, that need to know him more deeply. How can I wrap this thing up here? I want to again, go back to John Piper in his book, Let the Nations Be Glad. I thought he wrapped this up and put a bow on it rather nicely. He said this, "Now we can say again safely and stunningly what the awesome place of prayer is and the purpose of God to fill the earth with his glory. Not only has God made the accomplishment of his purposes hang on the preaching of the word, but he has also made the success of that preaching hang on prayer. God's goal to be glorified will not succeed without the powerful proclamation of the gospel, and that gospel will not be proclaimed in power to all the nations without the prevailing, earnest, faith-filled prayers of God's people. This is the awesome place of prayer and the purposes of God for the world. That purpose won't happen without prayer." I think that's just so good for us to recognize, man, we can step out into all the crises and situations, and we can step into all the brokenness in the world, but we do it without prayer, man. It's not going to be fruitful. Lives are not going to be changed. People are not going to be transformed. Cities are not going to be renewed. The great things that we're praying and asking for are not going to happen. God uses means like the preaching of the gospel, but those means won't be effective apart from prayer. If that whole statement is too big picture and high level for you, I'll leave you with one-liner here, simply from John Wesley. He just said, prayer is where the action is at. If we're stepping into the action with lost people, man, let's be a praying people. Let's pray for God to do what only he can do and step in and trust him to do the rest. My hope and prayer for our church is that we would not only be a missional church, but that we would be a praying church, dependent on God, trusting in God to do what only he could do in the lives of the people we love, in our city, and all the way out to the nations. So let's pray as we close that God might do that in our lives, in our church, and in our city. And so, Father, we thank you for Jesus and giving us some tools to pray, teaching us to pray for your kingdom to come and your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so we pray for that over our lives. We pray that over our families. We pray that over our church. We pray that over our city, that your kingdom would come increasingly in our lives and the way we interact in all of the different places and spaces where you have us and all the different jobs and careers and all the different callings that you have on our lives, God, that we would sense that we're a part of your great work in the world, whether we're full-time vocational missionaries or pastors or campus ministers, God, that we would sense your presence with us as we head into the classroom or into the hospital system or into the social work avenues that we're at. We head out to the job site. God, that we would feel your presence and your purpose as we step out into those things, God. And would you teach us to pray? God, would you teach us to make prayer more a normal part of our lives, whether we're swinging a hammer or managing a scalpel or putting together spreadsheets, God, would prayer be a part of that work and just more of a normal reflex in our lives? Would you mature us, God, so that prayer is just what comes out of us when crises happen, when the bottom falls out, when there are difficulties and tensions in our lives, when there are opportunities and joys, all of those things. God, teach us as a people to pray. Teach us to be a praying church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.